Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, assistant pastor and elder.
Tonight we have chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. Convinced, but not converted. We see a change in Saul compared to the way in which he formerly lived his life. And yet, as we see clearly in the later life of Saul, there was something missing. He had some good qualities. He had shown some growth. He stepped into his role as king of Israel. But how blessed we are that we serve not a frail human king such as Saul, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned. 143.
He flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. And carried all my grief. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave, and saves me from the grave. To heaven, the place of his abode, he brings my weary feet. Shows me the glories of my God, and makes my joys complete. And makes my joys complete. From his bounty I receive such proofs of love divine. Had I a thousand hearts to give, Lord, they should all be mine. Lord, they should all be thine.
Amen. Part of the prophecies that convinced Saul that it was God who had set these things into motion, who in his sovereign purpose had called Saul to this task of being the first king of Israel, involved the inclusion of Saul in the prophesying, in the praising of God, in the worship. And it was astounding to the people who knew Saul in his previous life. But sometimes people get caught up in the emotion of religion, and it appears to be the case with Saul. But even, we're told, there will come that time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. 133.
Of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice. The
we see again in this passage a merciful God, a faithful God, even being faithful when the people aren't. They're reminded again of their deliberate willfulness in putting off the theocracy and putting off the kingship of God and choosing instead an earthly king. But God gives them their desire. He gives them what they want. But through it all, Samuel remains faithful. He faithfully delivers the word of God. He delivers them the manner of the kingdom. He writes it in a book and lays it up for them so that they recognize that though they have an outward king, nevertheless, God's moral law remains absolute and unchanged. And every civil government ought to remember that though they have been granted position and power, they are still nevertheless accountable to Almighty God for the way in which they govern. Samuel was a faithful man, and we ought to emulate his faithfulness, faith of our fathers, living still. 487. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read chapter 10 tonight, 1 Samuel.
Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor. And there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee, and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tambret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, what is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servants, whither went ye? And he said, seek the asses. And when he saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the manner of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Metra was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the account that you've recorded for us in Scripture, that we might learn from the examples of those of the past, both positive and negative examples, both the faithful and the unfaithful. And we pray that you would help us to apply these very lessons, that we might benefit from them, that we might profit from them, and we might serve you better as we are called to do. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mercy and for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Convinced, but not converted. There's much of that in the account of the man that we wish to commemorate tonight. For it was February 18th in the year 1678 that marked the publication of what I believe is still the second most sold book in the world, second only to the Bible, and that is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. As you recall, John Bunyan had spent many years in prison because he continued to preach without a license. The religious authorities of England wanted to put a muzzle upon all who would preach anything other than what was the express doctrine of the king. We used to say that of the registered churches of Russia, that they were only allowed to preach what the Communist Party boss wanted them to say. How strange that in the last 30 years we've seen a complete reversal of that. The gospel, to a large degree, is alive and well in what was formerly the Soviet Union, and churches are being muzzled in this country under the name of political correctness and intolerance and all of the other pluralistic nonsense that comes out of Washington and the judges' chambers. But John Bunyan faithfully continued to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ at whatever the cost. And it cost him many years of freedom between the years 1660 and 1672. But like the Apostle Paul, he didn't waste that time. He didn't sit around lamenting his case or writing appeals to the king. He spent his time wisely. He wrote. And one of the things that he wrote during those lengthy periods of incarceration was what became the basis of the Pilgrim's Progress, a very thoroughly documented and scriptural allegory of the Christian walk and the Christian faith. If you haven't read it, you ought to do so. Convinced, but not converted. We have here the events. Some people would call them circumstantial. Some people would call it good fortune. Some people would call it good luck. But it's clear from the details that are outlined in this chapter, the prophetic details that were given to Saul by the mouthpiece of God, the prophet Samuel, it's plainly evident that God had everything thoroughly under his sovereign control. And this matter of giving Israel a king, though Saul turned out to be the popular choice, though Saul was the one that stood head and shoulders above the rest of Israel, there was clearly none like him among all the people. And yet God clearly shows his sovereign hand at work in bringing all of these events together, in giving the people what they want, and preparing Saul for the task at hand. We see here in verse 1 a very significant action. The prophet Samuel takes a vial of oil and he anoints Saul. And he kisses him. A token gesture. A token of respect. A token of blessing. And yet a necessary action to show that the prophet of God, the religious leader, would accept the earthly rule of this new king. But as we shall see near the end of this chapter, Samuel remains fully committed and fully subservient to God's holy standard in the whole process. Though he has accepted what is clearly the will of God, he's giving the people what they want. Nevertheless, he's remaining faithful to the principles of the Word of God. And he's reminding not only the people of their ongoing responsibility to remain submissive to the will of God, but he's also reminding young King Saul of his duty and his obligation, his responsibilities before a holy and a righteous God. So he anoints Saul and he commissions him. And he gives him three signs to further convince the reluctant Saul. For we've seen at the beginning, or at the end of the last chapter, that Saul is a little bit starstruck. He's wondering, how can this be? He's of the least of the tribes of Israel. And he considers himself least among the tribe of Benjamin. He was a man in the beginning of humility. He was a man who recognized his status. He understood his limitations. And yet, we see that he had some good qualities. He had some redeeming value. He had some attributes that God was able to shape into preparation for the position of the captain of his inheritance. And Samuel answers or asks that rhetorical question. He's answering Saul's doubts, his questions. Is it not because the Lord has anointed you captain of his inheritance? Samuel is reminding Saul of his responsibility before God. He's reminding Saul that though Saul in the past has had very little or nothing to do with religious matters, nevertheless, he, in his task in life, is accountable to that God. He gives him three signs, things which will come to pass that day, to convince Saul that God is the sovereign one, that he has ordained and orchestrated all of these events, all of these little details, all of these circumstances to bring them to pass so that Saul might be in the position. The lost donkeys, the encounter with Samuel at Ramah, and the special instruction that was given only to him. But Saul still apparently had some doubts. He had some questions. And Samuel gives him three prophecies which will further reinforce his recognition that it is the will of God that he step into this new role as king of Israel. The first is that he will encounter two men near Rachel's sepulcher on the border of Benjamin. And some people question that accuracy of that biblical observation. They say, well, everybody knows that Rachel's sepulcher was near Bethlehem. And yet, how could it be on the borders of Benjamin? But what they forget is that there was a finger-like stretch of territory that reached downward towards Bethlehem. And this is not right at Rachel's tomb. It's in the vicinity. He had to apparently pass by there on his way back home. He's now returning back towards his home at Gibeah, and he's near Rachel's tomb. And the first sign that comes to pass is that he meets these two men. But it's significant that Rachel's tomb is mentioned because, as you know, Rachel was an ancestor of Saul. Rachel was the wife of Jacob. And of course, this is all about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And thus, Rachel, the mother of Benjamin and Joseph, is here part of the picture of God's sovereign purpose, reminding Saul of his ancestry, of his lineage, of the faithful line that has come through even the earlier members of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, to this point, as we've seen in the previous chapter, he knew nothing about Samuel. It was his servant that reminded him that Samuel is an honorable man, that he's a man who could tell the future, who might tell them where the lost donkeys would be. And it's the servant who's willing to put up his quarter of a shekel to pay for the consultation fee for Samuel. It's not Saul. Saul apparently had very little to do with any kind of religious matters, as we see even in this passage tonight. Saul follows through. He encounters the things that Samuel says he would encounter, and then he prophesies as Samuel said he would. But this causes great amazement among the people. He's then told that he'll encounter three men carrying loaves of bread and a flask of wine, apparently en route to a sacrifice, and that they will give him two of their loaves. Again, a token of respect. This is an encouragement to Saul that God has called him, God has ordained him, and these total strangers are willing to give him two of their loaves of bread. They might well have kept all of their items for their own religious use, but they give two loaves to Saul. And we're told that this would occur on the plains of Tabor. And some skeptics claim that this, again, is a mistranslation, that it's talking about the Oak of Deborah, not the plains of Tabor. But though we do not know specifically the location of the plains of Tabor on the modern map, there's no reason to really believe that this is a corruption of the text, that it should be the Oak of Deborah. Instead, we can accept the word for what it says, that this was part of Saul's trek back to Gibeah. And as he's passing through these plains of Tabor, he encounters these three men en route to Bethel. Bethel was one of those special places of sacrifice. It's not unusual that these men should have been going there. But he receives the second sign. And then he's given a third sign that he will participate in the prophesying. And that had to be the biggest shock of all to him, because he didn't know anything about that. He didn't praise God. He wasn't familiar with associating with prophets of God, but they come down from the high region where the religious celebrations occurred. They were apparently students of the prophet school, associates of Samuel. And it says near the garrison where the Philistines were. And this too causes some consternation for people because they say, well, the Philistines have already been cast out. The borders of Israel have been expanded back to near their original locations. And how can it be that there's a garrison of the Philistines in this area? The reality is that though there had been a great victory over the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7:12, as we've seen, that celebration of Ebenezer, nevertheless, though they were a vanquished foe, they were no longer able to maintain their stranglehold over the Israelites as they had once had. Nevertheless, we see that the time has come again where there's a need for a confrontation with the Philistines. There have been several other passages which reference this need of the people of Israel to have a defender, a savior from the oppression of the Philistines. In some areas, though they were no longer in total control, they still maintained a position of influence in which the areas had to pay tribute to the Philistines. And as long as they paid the tribute on a yearly basis, they were pretty much left alone to do what they wanted to do. Thus, these prophets, the students of the prophets, from the school of the prophets, were able to worship. They were able to go about their daily routine, even in the immediate vicinity of the garrison of the Philistines. So, as is prophesied, Saul encounters these men from the school of the prophets. And we're told that they had musical instruments. They had a psaltery, that 10-stringed triangular harp. They had a tambret, which is a tambourine, and a pipe, kind of like a pipe organ of sorts. And they had a harp, which is very much like our modern guitar. They were praising the Lord. And we're told here that Saul joins right in with them. He's apparently moved to the point of having seen the three prophecies come into being. He's convinced that God has called him to this task. And he starts celebrating. He joins in the prophesying. But prophesying is not expressing the notion of foretelling the future, as sometimes the word prophesying meant. It is not even the modern sense of prophesying in that it involves preaching. It was merely a celebration, a participation in a praise and a worship of God. And of course we know that it's possible for unconverted people, in the heat of the moment, in the emotional setting, to join right in and sing and praise and do all of the right words. This is a rather alarming development for people who knew Saul. They say, how can this be? Isn't this Saul? Has Saul joined the prophets? And it says it became a proverb. It was kind of an earth-shattering event to see Saul. And they knew his background. Some people presume that this is an account of the conversion of Saul. And yet his later life clearly reveals that though God changed his heart, it says here, he changed his heart. He gave him a new heart. But it doesn't mean in the sense of redemption and regeneration and salvation. Saul's outward demeanor was transformed. He was apparently an underachiever to this point in his life. Most historians believe that by this point he was 35 years old. He was still at home, still doing his father's business, not going out on his own, not pursuing a career of his own. And Saul, as we've seen also, had no interest in religious matters. He lived so close to Ramah, within 3 days' journey, and yet knew nothing of the prophet of God. Saul was not a religious man. He was not a man of faith. And this caused great questioning in the hearts and in the minds of those who knew him. We see here that the question is asked, who is their father? And there's a lot of debate among theologians as to what that phrase means. Some say, again, it's a mistranslation. It says, who is his father? Asking the question, who's Saul descended from? They thought he was a Benjamite, and now he's apparently joining the prophets. Others say that this is really a Hebrew idiom that's asking the question, who's in charge of these school of the prophets that would let Saul into their midst? Others say that it's really a question that, recognizing their own sinful nature, how can they question God calling a man such as Saul into his worship, into his praise? Regardless of how we interpret it, though, it's clear from the context here that it's a rather unprecedented development. It's a rather alarming event to see Saul joining the prophets in praise and worship of God. So, he joins in. He's prophesying. He's singing and praising God. And we read that God changed his heart. He gave him a new heart. He equipped him for the task at hand. The backwards, underachieving Saul now steps into the role, as it says in verse 1, the captain of the Lord's inheritance. He's the leader of the nation of Israel. And thus, he has a task at hand. He's to prepare to lead the armies of Israel against the Philistines, to cast out the wicked enemy. Again, it's not an absolute rule. As we shall see, it has limitations. It's a constitutional monarchy that is here set up, as we shall see in verse 25. But Saul is called to the task of leadership, and he's equipped for that task. He's prepared for that task. God has set these matters in motion to prepare him for the task of leadership. And he does that for everyone. He is the one who gives everyone their tasks or their talents and their abilities, the characteristics of personality and ability, the ability even to earn money. Even the wicked, even those who have no time for God, they owe all that they have to the merciful hand of Almighty God. And how much more for Christians, too. He's the one who's given us our talents. He's the one who holds us accountable. And we ought to praise him for all that we have, not greedily demanding more. So, Saul joins in the prophecy. And we see that he then returns home to Gibeah. And apparently his family has noticed a difference as well. His uncle starts questioning him. What happened to you? Saul tells him that they were looking for the donkeys. And they met Saul, or they met Samuel. And the uncle is a little bit inquisitive. He says, "What did Samuel tell you?" He sees a difference in Saul. He sees that he's apparently no longer the backward underachiever. He's now got a different appearance, a different demeanor, a bolder confidence, apparently stepping into the leadership role that he's been called to do. And he tells his uncle, "Samuel told us that the donkeys were found." But it says that he didn't tell him what Samuel had told him about the manner of the kingdom. This shows some wisdom on the part of Saul. Perhaps he knew his uncle's character. Perhaps his uncle would have been a little bit jealous that Saul, with his background, had been chosen over perhaps himself. For if someone in the tribe of Benjamin was to be chosen, perhaps this uncle thought maybe it should have been himself. And he might have sought to undermine the authority or the reputation or the position of Saul. That, of course, is speculation. We don't know exactly who this uncle was or what his background was or what his heart was. But nevertheless, Saul does not tell him the whole story. He didn't lie. He just didn't tell all that he knew. And sometimes even we as Christians ought to be a little bit more reserved with our tongues. We ought to be careful as to what we say to whom. Even as the scripture warns and cautions to cast not our pearls before swine. There are times where it's just completely futile to try to reason or argue with someone on a religious point. They are so hostile, so vehement in their opposition to truth, that they're not going to hear anything you say. That doesn't mean compromise. It doesn't mean clam up and don't stand for the truth. Sometimes there are points where even we must do that, even to our own detriment, even to our own persecution. But there are times where it is wise, even as Saul, to just not say anything. So he doesn't tell his uncle all that he knew. Then we see an amazing development. The public selection of the king. Samuel has already told Saul that he's the anointed one, that he's the chosen one, that he is the new king of Israel. He has told Saul what's going to happen. He's given him three very evident signs of things that would occur, again showing the omniscience of God, the sovereign purpose of God unfolding in the ordinary routine affairs of men. But now he stages a public demonstration of the selection of that king, again, by his own wisdom, by his manner of not creating jealousy among the tribes. He selects the new king by lot. And it says that all of the tribes of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah, that public place of meeting, the important place where great decisions were made and great preparations were made. Here we have the selection of the king. And all of the tribes gather together by their heads, by the chief families. And they organize themselves, and Samuel administers the selection by the will of God. We're told that first the tribe of Benjamin is selected among all the 12. And then the clan. And then down to Saul himself. And all of the people are happy. They all shout their approval. They all say, God save the king. God thus uses the Old Testament principle of the lot to select out, to show publicly the selection process of who will be the king. But then they can't find him. But rather than send out a search party, or rather than using their own means to try to find Saul, it says that they turn again to the Lord. They seek the Lord to find out where Saul went. And it's the Lord who reveals to them that he's among the stuff. That's just a way of saying that he's back with the supplies. He's again showing a rather reluctant characteristic. Some would say humility. Others would perhaps read a little bit of cowardice into it. But it's perhaps possible that Saul is recognizing the significance of the weight of the position that he's about to step into. He's already been told by Samuel of the reservations that Samuel had with regard to this selection of the king. He's already been reminded of Samuel of the urgency of following specifically the instructions that God has for him. He's telling King Saul, you're not a one-man show. You still need to do what I tell you to do, or what God tells you to do. He told him when he went down to wait for him 7 days before the sacrifice. He's preparing Saul further for the matter that though he has shown a public acceptance of the king, though Samuel has acknowledged his subservience to him in civil affairs, nevertheless, he's reminding Saul that he has an obligation spiritually to Samuel as the spokesman of God, and ultimately to God himself, that he can't just do whatever he wants to do as king. That's a lesson that Saul later forgot. But for now, Saul apparently is a little bit reluctant to take that next step. But the Lord reveals where he's at, and then they go and they bring him back. And he's standing head and shoulders above the people, and they proclaim him king. We then see that Samuel attempts to keep the entire matter in perspective. He's reminding them again of their willful choice, of their past ungratefulness, the fact that they had God as their king. They had a theocracy. God was their leader. God was their defender. He defended them in bringing them miraculously out of bondage from Egypt. He had protected them and given them victory over all of the hostile nations. He had given them the promised land. And yet they were ungrateful. They wanted to be like the nations. Samuel is told by God, give them what they want. Give them everything they want. Only remind them of the cost. Remind them of what the consequences of their choice will be. And here again we see that he is told to proclaim the truth of what they've chosen. And to remind them that they've said, nay, we want a king. Their ungratefulness, their willful commitment to do it their way. And how many times are we in such like circumstances? We have clear instruction of what the Bible says on an issue, and so many times we as a nation or our judges or our elected representatives, they say, nay, we're going to do it our way. And yet there will be consequences. But before we criticize just the civil government, we must recognize that that's the way even in churches. People think that church ought to be a democracy. They think that decisions should be made based on the will of the majority. And it doesn't matter what the Bible says, we want it this way. And that's dangerous territory for churches, for people who are professing to be the people of God. We are bound in faith and practice by His revealed word, by His revealed will. And whenever we deviate from that, there are dangerous consequences. Samuel tells them then the manner of the kingdom. He lays out what is the responsibility of the king and what is the responsibility of the people. And it says that he solemnly presided over this, and he wrote it down in a book, and he laid it up before the Lord. Again, reminding Saul, reminding the people, that this kingdom, though they have been given a king like unto the nations, nevertheless, they still have an absolute solemn responsibility before God. The king cannot do whatever he wants. The people cannot do whatever they want. The moral law of God remains absolute. He laid it up before the Lord. It's a solemn commitment to serve the Lord with the expectation that the king will deal in the realm of civil government, in civil responsibility, acting in the best interests of the people and of the nation as a whole. And that the people will follow that leadership because they've made a commitment. That's the kind of leadership they wanted. They knew that there would be consequences. They knew that there would be sacrifices. They knew that they would have to give up wealth. They knew that they would have to commit their sons and their daughters to the service of this king. Thus the responsibilities of entering in to this constitutional monarchy. But that's what they wanted, and that's what they got. And then we see the chapter closes with a rather interesting side note. It says the sons of Belial, the children of Belial, react, "How can this man save us?" And many times the most blatant sinners are the quickest to turn on that sin when it comes to pass. Saul has now been proclaimed king. The people have announced their unanimous support for him. The sons of Belial question, "How can this man save us?" And they refuse to give him the honorary tribute, the present that would be customary for a sign of submission, a sign of acceptance of that rule. But we see that Saul is reserved. He doesn't take action. He doesn't punish them as would have been his right. But we see others, in verse 26, others had a different reaction. There were certain men, as Samuel dismissed the tribes, Saul went back to Gibeah, and there were some men who followed him, who committed themselves to serve him and to protect him. They were moved by God. And that's a recognition that this was the will of God. The most faithful of the people of Israel could have sat back and said, "Well, those people deserve exactly what they get. We're going to just not participate. We're not going to support him. We're not going to do anything to help this king." But they were moved by God. Recognizing that this kingdom was the will of God, Samuel has put his blessing upon it. God has enabled and equipped this king, and God is holding that king responsible and accountable to himself. Thus, they commit to serve and to protect the king, and it doesn't matter that there are hostile sons of Belial, wicked people out there. The faithful ones, the ones who were moved by God, committed themselves to live unto the Lord, serving this new king of Israel. Thus, we see the emergence of King Saul. And the later events of Saul's life will clearly reveal that he was not a man of God, that he was not regenerated, that he was not saved at the point where it says he was given the faculties and the abilities to fill these shoes or to do this task. He was not converted. There was another man named Saul later on, Saul of Tarsus. And we see he was widely recognized for his hostility to the truth, his self-professed religiosity. And he was miraculously converted on the road to Emmaus. And Acts 9, verse 11, gives us the attitude with regard to the people. The observation is told to Ananias in that he should go and look for this man who has been temporarily blinded. Behold, he prayeth. That was a shocker too. He was praying to the God of the Bible. He was praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was persecuting the Lord, Saul was miraculously transformed. God changed his heart. And we see the fruits of that conversion. Saul became a mighty spokesman of the gospel, a proclaimer of the truth to the Gentiles. He prophesied too. But he prophesied in a way that brought honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul stepped into his role as king, but it's clear that he was committed only to his own kingdom, not the kingship of Christ. So we must look at the results. We must look for the fruits, and we must look for fruits in our own lives. Are you doing the best at what you've been called to do that you can? Are you using the talents and the abilities that God has given you? Are you doing the best you can? But there's more to it than that. Everyone has to do that. Everyone should do that. But then the question is asked, what spiritual fruits are you portraying? What spiritual fruits are you showing forth? Are you praising the God of the Bible for having enabled you to do what you do? This is a reminder to us as we see the events which led to the coronation of King Saul. We are reminded that the kings and thrones of earth are accountable to the God of the Bible. And our elected officials ought to remember that. The Lord said to Pilate, you would have no power at all unless it were given to you from above. And many people selfishly think that they owe their positions to their political action committees or their ability to confuse and befuddle the masses of the electorate. But the reality is that they would have no power except it were given to them from above. The hymn is number 67.
Kingdoms and
Amen. Thank you for trying that. I thought we knew that one a little bit better than that. But, it is a reminder of the reality of the accountability of the civil governments to Almighty God. Do you have any thoughts or any questions regarding 1 Samuel 10?
You become one of them. If it's a nation of secret commitment, you become the voice.
Yes. And some people read into that the Spirit of God came upon him, but there were many instances of that in the Old Testament where unconverted people did the will of God as the Spirit, and actually the literal word there is the Spirit brushed upon him, it's not really an indwelling or a sealing like in the sense of the New Testament conversion. It's simply an anointing, a temporary empowering or enabling to do the task for which he has been called to do. And even ungodly people, Cyrus did that. Cyrus was prophesied that he would be the one to order the return to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the wall. And he did that. But he didn't do it because he was a godly king. He did it because God wanted him to do that. So there are situations here where the Spirit works upon people and gives them powers and abilities to do that which they naturally didn't have the capacity to do. But it's all in the sovereign hand of God. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He gave him characteristics and traits that he'd never had before, and he equipped him to do that job as the leader of the armies of Israel. But that, yeah. Yep. Yeah. Judas spoke all the right words. He went out two by two with the rest of the apostles. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. And it's apparent that the rest of the disciples didn't know the real nature of Judas because they're all wondering, who is it? And yet, you know, if he had been the outward fraud that a lot of people suspect that he was, then everybody would say, well, of course it's Judas. But they didn't. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Saul of Tarsus had a far different ending than Saul, the son of Kish. But Saul of Tarsus was a Benjamite as well. Yeah. All right. What about prayer requests? Mom has her other carpal tunnel surgery tomorrow, about 8:15, I guess. Yeah, that stuff hangs on. I know we've had it for quite a while now, but yeah. Most of you know Flip Eckler also. He has a birthday on Tuesday. Yes. Who else? Yes. Sounds like we're in for another one tomorrow night. All right, let's pray.